These early chapters of the book of Joshua largely concerned with Israel's preparation to enter into the promised land and conquer. Well, now Joshua sends a couple of spies into the land, especially to take a look at Jericho, which Israel would attack first. And it's here, friends, in Jericho, that Israel is given more assurance that indeed Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given them the land. And that assurance comes, for the most part, through Rahab, this prostitute, this Gentile woman Rahab, who helps those two Israelite spies. With that introduction, we turn now to the Word of God. As we consider, you'll notice in the sermon title, by faith, Rahab gave a friendly welcome. Well, let's turn then to the living and holy Word of God, Joshua chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And Rahab said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Word of God from Joshua 2. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, there is a sudden shift that we see in the story. Joshua has been the main character, it would seem, to this point. But now in chapter 2, he's almost absent from the chapter altogether. He sort of fades into the background, and focus really turns to Jericho, primarily to the two spies of Israel that are sent into Jericho. And especially focus is put upon this woman, this Gentile prostitute named Rahab. It's an important question to ask when you're reading Holy Scripture. Who is the main character of the story? It's not always so obvious, but the main character really isn't Joshua. No, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Sometimes we can lose sight of that fact. It especially happens with the historical books where you can maybe not have mention of God chapter after chapter. And a lot of attention given to this human being or that. And you start to think, well, really, the story is about this person and what he or she is doing. But beloved in the Lord, as we move through the scriptures, even the historical books such as Joshua and Judges, it's so very important that we do not focus ultimately on the human characters. As big a role as they may play, we must always ask ourselves, where is the Lord God in this story? He is the main character. He is the hero. Ultimately, all along, we must be looking for him and what he's doing in redemptive history. And you know what? It's really the same question that we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis. It's the question we need to be asking ourselves daily. Because friends, isn't it the case that we often foolishly imagine that we're the main characters? I know my favorite main actor in the story of my life is me. Okay, I'll be first to admit it. And I would go so far as to say that that's probably the natural sinful inclination for all of us. We're so busy thinking about the kingdom we're building ourselves, the things we can accomplish, what it is we have to do. And the main character can be put aside. We're not meant to be the main character. And if you know better, you would not want to be the main character, the hero of your story. Listen, the story ends badly for those who are stuck in that frame of mind. The story ends very badly for those who will not recognize that it is Yahweh, the Lord God, who is really, who must be the main character of our own personal life stories. The hero of our lives, the protagonist, if you will. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, our God, be the glory forever. Amen. What is God doing here in Joshua 2, you might ask? Is he really the main character? What is it that we learn of God? What is he doing in this story? Indeed, he is the main character, friends. And my first point this evening, if you'll think about this for a moment with me, the main actor, the main character here, the real hero of the story is Yahweh. That mighty warrior who gives the land to his people. Joshua sent these two spies into the land of Canaan to get a good look at Jericho in particular. Joshua was a man of deep personal faith in God. We can be sure of it. But he knew he was responsible also to, you know, plan, to make some preparations. And that's what we see him doing in these chapters. And sending spies into the land is part of that. Joshua, as a matter of fact, friends, he may have intended for this spy mission to turn up exactly the information that the spies ultimately brought back at the end of the chapter. What did those spies say? Truly, Yahweh, the Lord our God, has given this land into our hands. Well, the spies, other characters in the story, major characters, we might say. And then Rahab quickly becomes a very important character as well. She welcomes the spies into her home, not because they were seeking her services as a woman of the night, but most likely because they were seeking lodging. Rahab's home was very likely a tavern, an inn, something like that. An inconspicuous place where strangers could hide out, not raise any suspicion, a place where they could get a good night's rest, perhaps, maybe where other strangers were gathered for the night to get some sleep. Well, she welcomes them, and more than that, she hides them. When the king's men come, as you see, the story is plain enough. We're not exactly sure how Rahab knew these men were. We're not sure how the report was made to the king that these are Israelite spies. There's a lot that the author just doesn't give us. I don't know how these things were learned, ultimately. But in any case, the story unfolds, and it's simple enough to follow. She not only welcomes those spies, she hides them from those officers who would have arrested them, who might have even killed them. She shows incredible kindness to these strange Israelites, spies. And she, therefore, factors very largely in this story. But again, friends, the main actor here, as I said, the real hero of the story is the Lord God. After Rahab succeeds in turning the king's men away from her home, she goes up to speak to those two spies on a roof, and it becomes abundantly clear in what she says to the two spies that the real character, the main character here, the hero of the story, isn't ultimately Rahab, it's not the spies, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because notice what she says in verses 9 and following. Yes, indeed, she showed great kindness to the spies, but she did it because she knew who their God was. There you have it. There the spotlight turns to Yahweh, the God of Israel. In Rahab's confession of faith, somehow she had learned that Yahweh was giving this land to Israel, she says in verse 9. That's why all the people of Jericho, perhaps throughout all the land, were terrified of the Israelites and their army. God was fighting for them. And Rahab knew it. Then in verse 10, she explains that the people of Jericho had even heard about what God did to Israel's enemies long ago, a whole generation earlier, right? When Israel was brought out of Egypt. She says there in verse 10, we've heard that you crossed that Red Sea on dry ground. And of course, the rest of that story, we can be certain she heard about that too. The water drowned Pharaoh's army. God delivered his people Israel through the Red Sea and out of the clutches of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then he fought their battles even more when Rahab mentions Sihon and Og. She's talking about those kings in the east, the kings of the Amorites, that Israel had utterly wiped out and all of their cities completely destroyed. Well, Jericho's people had heard the devastation that Israel had brought upon their enemies. And it had brought terror to the people of Jericho. In verse 11, she says it once again. It's somewhat repetitive here. She says it again. All of us people in the land are terrified of you Israelites. And I know why, she tells these two spies. I know why. Because your God, and she even names him with his personal name. Your God, Yahweh, is God of heaven and God of earth. A God who does for his people what none of the gods of the Canaanites, none of the gods of the Babylonians do for their people. Your God saves. Your God judges and destroys. An extraordinary confession of faith. He is the God of heaven and earth. The God over all lands, over all peoples. His work on your behalf, Israel, makes it plain. Because Rahab knew what God had already done, and because she knew what he was going to do to Jericho, she sought her salvation in this God. She knew him not only to be holy judge against his enemies, a destroyer of idolatrous people, but Rahab recognized Yahweh to be that God who has amazing care, gracious, faithful, loving kindness for his covenant people, Israel. And she wants to be one of them. Friends, we should have no doubt the Lord God of Israel is the main character here. He is the hero in the story, the one it's really all about. You know, at times in Scripture, we may not see God involved in all of the details of what is going on in the story. But people of God, you need to develop that God-centered reading of the Bible. Because it is ultimately about him. What he's doing, what he's done, what he's going to do. as Rahab's confession of faith makes so abundantly clear. Yahweh, look, led this woman to repentance from her prostitution. It's Yahweh who in his mercy moved the heart of this woman, not only to repent of that sin, but to repent of her idolatry and to recognize the true God and to put hope in him for salvation. Yahweh's working to save right here. He's a merciful God, a savior of those wicked sinners who call on him in simple faith. That's the story we find in Joshua 2. But friends, don't forget the bigger story. You have to remember what God's doing in redemptive history. God is giving to Israel the promised land, but that's because he had sworn to Abraham he would do so. In his covenant with Abraham, he swore he would give them this land, and that stands out in the scripture, especially at the very end, that good report of the spies. Yahweh indeed has given us this land, they say to Joshua. And so we see God at work, fulfilling those promises he made to Abraham. But don't forget that other part. From Genesis 12, verse 3, that other promise God made to Abraham. And you, Abraham, will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, to the Gentiles. He's doing that. He's bringing the blessing of salvation to a Gentile. This Gentile prostitute named Rahab. God is again fulfilling his word to Abraham. It may seem a very small beginning of salvation for the Gentiles. Only Rahab and her family out of all these Canaanites there in Jericho and there around it. But such an important beginning. And for right here, God shows yet again that he is that great promise keeper, showing himself to be the only Savior, the true God and only Savior. May all of us learn to have more of a God-centered reading of the Bible. But as I said earlier, dear saints, we need to approach the story of our own lives in the same way. We need to learn to interpret our lives in a God-centered way and recognize our lives are really not about what we're accomplishing, but about him, what he's doing. In good times and bad, brothers and sisters, I exhort you in the name of Jesus, remember daily, no matter how good your circumstances or how evil, no matter how much abundance you have or the things that you lack, whether you're in health or in sickness, remember what God has accomplished for you in Christ Jesus, your Savior, in whom all of God's promises are yes for us who believe on Christ. And I remind you of those great words in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises of God, Peter says, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, Peter doesn't mean we become God. We're not going to have the nature of God, but we're delivered from this realm of sin and made like our Lord Jesus, fully conformed to the image of God through God's saving grace in him. The promises of God will be that anchor of our lives, friends. And that is the word that we are called to believe confidently, put our faith in our Savior God. Our promise-keeping God, friends. Let's know that is the main message here in this story. But I do, we've seen how God is that main character, but I certainly want to give some attention to Rahab. After all, she factors very largely into this story, and there's no question she gave a friendly welcome to the spies, even spared them from capture, perhaps from death. And further, beloved, there is no question that she was motivated to do this by her faith. I've already argued that it was faith motivating Rahab to show such kindness to the spies. The sermon title tonight, By Faith, Rahab Gave a Friendly Welcome. I mentioned it was from Hebrews 11. Let me read that verse, Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, the rest of the Canaanites, okay, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, you see in her actions that she was a true believer. You don't see faith itself. And we need to be careful not to judge the heart of people who say they're believers in Jesus Christ. But the scriptures are very clear about this. You know them by their fruits, Jesus says. And that whole chapter of Hebrews 11 tells us faith is that confidence of things unseen. And you don't see faith either, but you can see it in action. And that's the point there about Rahab. You see her faith in action there as she welcomes those spies in such a friendly and kind way, aligning herself with the people of God. See, by faith in God, Rahab gave a friendly welcome to the spies. The problem, friends, and this is what we have to think about for a moment, the problem is that Rahab lied. Think about the story here for a moment. The spies found lodging in Rahab's house. Well, for whatever reason, it is known very quickly that these are Israelite spies. And word goes to the king, and he sends his officers to Rahab's house. They say, send out the men. Of course, they expect that she didn't know who these men were, otherwise she wouldn't have been showing such hospitality to them. Send out those men inside, Rahab. Those are Israelite spies. They mean to attack us, and we need to arrest them. Well, she tells the king's men, those officers who come to her house, no, the spies are gone. Though she knows the spies are on her roof, she hid them there. She tells the officers' men, the authorities no less, right? Those spies are gone. They just left. They're in a hurry. Maybe if you run, you'll catch them before the gates of the city close. So she's not just making a little lie. She's engaged in a lot of deception here, which is very clear because she knows the spies are really on her roof. It's a lie. There's no question about it. But friends, my question is, was it a momentary failure on Rahab's part? Or can we excuse her lie? It's a question that has occupied many a Christian mind. The second point this evening, Rahab's lie did not show her momentary failure to trust in God, but was actually another demonstration of genuine faith. Now, that sounds maybe a little radical. You might want to say, well, wait a minute. She was a believer, Pastor. We get that. And clearly she's commended in Scripture. You just read Hebrews 11:31. But she's plainly lying, and it's not okay to lie. Well, I already let the cat out of the bag. I think it is. Oh, wait, you got to be careful. I'm going to get in trouble. Kids, it's usually not okay to lie. It's almost never okay. But sometimes it is. That story in Joshua 2 of Rahab, yes, a woman of faith commended in Hebrews 11, so clearly for her faith that was demonstrated in action. But it's a story that challenges us, friends, because we know lies are wrong. The ninth commandment is about telling the truth about your neighbor, and we could extrapolate from that that God wants us always to tell the truth. He is the truth, and Satan's the father of lies, who uses deception to kill and to destroy. Christians are to be people who hate falsehood. So we know there's that biblical principle. We need to tell the truth. On the other hand, we know there's this biblical principle that it is important to protect human life, for we are made in the image of God. Human life has dignity. It has great value above every other creature on the face of the earth. You seek to preserve human life and avoid, almost at all cost, human life being taken unjustly. So what are we to say then about Rahab's lie? It's obvious she lied, friends, but the question is, was she guilty of sin or not? Since she told that lie to spare the lives of these two Israelites. You see the two ethical principles that are in operation there. Telling the truth, preserving human life. All sorts of ethical arguments we could get into tonight. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to kind of just survey with you briefly those major camps, and there are three of them. Some hold to this view that is sometimes called conflicting absolutes. And those in this camp, conflicting absolutes, say, yes, there's a duty that we have to tell the truth. There's also a duty to preserve human life. It's great when those two moral absolutes don't conflict, but guess what? Sometimes they do. The reality is, in this fallen world, there are a lot of moral quandaries that we get into, ethical dilemmas, where you can't avoid sinning. You're going to choose one thing or another when they are butting up against one another, like this principle of telling the truth, this principle of preserving human life. You have to do one or the other. How are you going to do both? Well, it's a messy world. It's a fallen, sinful world. Rahab chose the lesser of two evils. But she isn't innocent of sin since she lied. She chose the lesser of evils, but she still lied and it was still a sin. So that's one camp. A second one here, graded absolutism. Not a big fancy word. All it means is that you're taking ethical principles and you're putting them in an order, a gradation of things that are of higher importance than other moral principles. There may appear for a time to be this conflict, but if you are a wise student of Scripture and of ethical principles in Scripture, you might be able to understand there's a hierarchy. And it's simply more important to preserve human life than to tell the truth. And if you have to take your pick, you do the former. And therefore, because of that hierarchy of ethical principles, by choosing the higher, you did the right thing. And by neglecting the lower order principle of telling the truth, you wouldn't have sinned. And so this camp would say, yeah, formally Rahab lied, but no guilt. She did the right thing, according to graded absolutism. The same rationale is used for so many families who hid Jews in World War II. Nazis coming into the house of these Dutch people in Holland, and the Nazis say, we've heard that you've got somebody in the attic. And the people say, no, you're not going to find anybody here. Go search however much you want. And yeah, they're lying. But they're preserving life, so who cares if they're lying? They're lying. And Nazis, after all. And the Nazis are going to kill those Jews, so you preserve those Jewish lives by telling those Nazis a lie. And so it's the same sort of idea here. It's fine to do that sort of thing because of this hierarchy of moral principles. Well, a third camp I'll just briefly mention. Non-conflicting absolutes. It's beautiful in terms of its simplicity. God never puts us in a moral dilemma where we have to sin. You have a choice to do this or that, but anything you choose to do, you're forced to sin. I don't believe God puts us in such a position. Ever. Instead, this view would say, we have to do the right thing no matter what, regardless of the consequences. And what this camp would say very simply is, Rahab was a believer, fine, and we know that on this side of things, the way it all worked out, but she should have told the truth and given over the spies to those officers of the king of Jericho. She failed to put trust in God that he could have delivered them in some other way. It's a beautifully simple view, and there are many who hold it. I don't. As I've already said, I think there's a fourth view. I want to argue, friends, that Rahab was guilty of no sin in this instance of lying. She did not have a momentary failure to trust in God, but actually demonstrated her faith in God by lying to the king's officers. The Bible never has the least bit of censure or rebuke for Rahab because she told a lie. In fact, the Bible in two places commends her for her faith. I already shared with you Hebrews 11. The other passage is James 2:25, which actually commends Rahab for the fact that she sent the spies out by another way. In fact, James 2:25 makes it explicitly clear that she's commended for her faith for having deceived the officers of Jericho. Beloved brothers and sisters, Scripture does not seem to have any problem with Rahab's lie, but are we to conclude that we are allowed to lie in order to do something good? That's not exactly what I want to argue this evening, but in the case of Rahab's lie, this action resulted from her doing the greatest thing that she could have done, take the side of Yahweh in opposition to his enemies, the Canaanites. That's really the simplicity of it. In other words, yes, Rahab lied, but there's no guilt involved in that lie because she was essentially turning away from the disobedient Canaanites and aligning herself with the one true God who was about to destroy the city. And so the application is, if you're on God's side, it's okay to lie, right? No, that's not the point. There are very special circumstances here in this story, and I hope you understand a little bit of what I'm getting at here, friends. I'm not saying her lie was permissible just because she was wanting to be part of Israel. I'm not saying that her lie was permissible even because she wanted to save these two spies. No, the lie was permissible because Rahab was taking God's side against his enemies, the Canaanites in Jericho, that she knew God was going to crush. A wicked and idolatrous people that were condemned to death. Her lie was permissible, friends, for the very same reason that it was permissible for Israelites to go into that city days later and obliterate every living thing. To put a fine point on it, her lie is permissible for the very same reason that it was completely permissible, in fact, commanded that the Israelites go into that city and wipe out the Canaanites. God Almighty was declaring holy war against his wicked enemies. As a new believer, aligning herself with Yahweh and his covenant people, Rahab had no duty whatsoever to tell the truth to the king's men. It's a unique set of circumstances there, friends. And holy war, you have to understand, holy war has a tendency to mix things up in the ethical department. We'll be talking more about that in weeks to come, I trust, Lord willing. But we're not commanded to engage in holy war. Let me make it very clear. The passage cannot be in an easy, immediate fashion applied to our lives as we find ourselves in holy war, because we don't. It would be wrong for us to make that sort of direct application of this story to our own personal, private lives, to find those instances in which we, God's holy people, are aligned against the unholy enemy, and we can say it's okay to lie to them. We're not in the context of holy war, and that's not going to be the case. We are to be a godly people, hating what is false, and committed to the truth, to telling the truth, even committed to loving our enemies. Friends, we're to be committed to telling the truth, even if it can cost our own lives. So we don't want to say, you preserve human life at all costs, even if you have to tell a lie. Because you can get yourself in a position, and it happens daily in many countries around the world, where Christians are in that exact position with their own lives on the line. And they could very easily make this argument, well, I could deliver myself from death by simply lying about my following Christ. I'll renounce him. It's a lie, but I'll do it, and I'll spare myself death. Friends, it's not okay. That's apostasy, and it's a very great sin. So we got to be very careful, I trust you understand. But while there may not be instances of holy war in which you find yourselves living, beloved, there are instances of just war. Situations in which it is permissible to deceive the enemy. And I'm not just talking about the military on the battlefield. Listen, friends, armed burglar enters my home and wants to find my family members who are hiding. I'll have no hesitation telling that burglar the best lie I can imagine. We do not owe the truth to violent men who would use it only to commit heinous crimes. Well, enough about the ethical questions there raised by the story of Rahab and her lie. But friends, there is one more thing that we have to see here about Rahab and what God is really doing through her. Rahab and the spies make a plan in the second half of the story. In fact, they're basically making a treaty here. Rahab showed the spies kindness. She asked that they do the same. She asked them to take an oath that they'd spare her life, even the life of her family members, when Israel comes in and takes the city. The two spies accepted. And then as she's letting them out the window, she's going to send them off. She tells them to go into the hills and wait there a few days so they'll be safe while the pursuers are out looking for them. She says, go hide there and then return to your place. They respond, look, we really do want to be guiltless in this matter that we've sworn to you, this oath we've taken. And we intend to be innocent. But you have to understand, we're only bound to that oath if, number one, you don't tell anybody about our business, but then number two, you make sure everybody in your family is inside this house marked with that scarlet cord, right? Because if they're outside in the midst of all of the chaos that falls upon the city of Jericho, your family members are going to be slaughtered, and you can't blame us for it. However, if they're inside that house marked with the scarlet cord, inside your home, Rahab, and Israelites kill your family members or you, then that blood of you and your family, may it be on our heads. Because in that case, we have failed to make good on our promise. Well, you get the more of the details there of the treaty, their agreement. We have to ask what God's doing here in all of these details of that treaty the spies made with Rahab. And friends, as we look at it, we find that indeed God is in this story pointing us to Christ. My third and last point, this Gentile prostitute's scarlet cord, the cloth she tied in her window to mark her house, this Gentile prostitute's scarlet cord points us to Christ, whose blood saves us from the wrath of God. Now, some of you are going to object. Pastor, you're doing that allegorizing business where the medieval interpreters would say, in the Old Testament, you have all these details, and if you're really going to preach this in the church, you got to get really imaginative. And, you know, when you're working through all of these details of the latter part of Joshua 2, what can you find there that might symbolize something spiritual? Well, the scarlet cord brings salvation to Rahab's family. Doesn't the blood of Christ do that? And so really the message here is the blood of Christ. Well, friends, I want to say that in a sense that's true. But I'm not going to say that the scarlet cord represents the blood of Christ. I think before you go forward to Christ, you have to look backward. The scarlet cord does not directly point to the blood of Christ. In fact, a better case can be made, a much more sound case can be made, that it points back in time to the Passover. You notice this language that they use in connection with the scarlet cord? Anybody in your house marked with the scarlet cord is saved alive. We can't guarantee deliverance and life for anybody outside that house. You know what that reads like? Very much like some of God's directions to Israel in Exodus 12. The night of the Passover, when that final plague was going to come upon Egypt, and the Lord God says through Moses, his servant, you Israelites get in that house marked with the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames, right? And if you're inside, you will be saved. Because outside, my angel of death is bringing my wrath upon Egypt. You want your firstborns to live through that 10th plague, make sure they're inside. Friends, you cannot miss that connection. And it's not a fanciful, a creative connection to make. These are Israelites after all. They know the story of the Passover far better than you and I. And we might have little wonder why they chose that scarlet cord or thread to mark Rahab's house there in the window that they would see from outside the city. Friends, I hope you see the connection to Christ. The greater wrath of God that is coming on this world, far greater than that wrath that was visited on Egypt, far greater than the wrath that was visited on Jericho or on all the land of Canaan, that wrath of God is still to come. And our deliverance from it is only through the blood of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it is through Jesus that we have deliverance from the wrath of God that is to come on the world. He is the true Passover lamb. It wasn't the scarlet cord that brought salvation to Rahab's house especially. It was God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, whose blood would be shed for our sins. That great Savior who died under the wrath of God for us who believe in him. Take to heart this word of warning. Great wrath is indeed coming. Flee from the wrath that is to come by looking to Jesus, being washed in his blood, trusting that he is that sacrifice, the Passover lamb who delivers us from the wrath of God. Of course, there is one last thing to say about that scarlet cord. It takes us to Christ in another way because through it, indeed, Rahab and her family were delivered out of that destruction that came upon Jericho. Rahab is an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the genealogy of Christ from Matthew 1, you know this to be the case. There are a number of women who are mentioned there, along with Mary, of course. The other four women in Matthew's genealogy are all Gentiles. But friends, you have to appreciate this. Through God's kindness to this woman, Rahab, in his providence, she was used as an ancestor of Jesus Christ, even this Gentile prostitute. God's mercy taking this poor woman who, along with all of that Canaanite city, was condemned to death, but God had mercy on her in faithfulness not only to this woman who cried out for salvation, but to Abraham. He is still that God of the Gentiles, friends, still reversing the dark circumstances of miserable sinners, exalting the lowly, rescuing them from their oppressors, exalting them through his saving grace in Jesus Christ. It brings us to that other woman, the woman who gave birth to him, Mary, who sings that song of praise, her Magnificat. She sings that song of praise to God. And you know what she says at the end of her song, friends? She says, "He, the Lord God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Oh, dear saints, let us celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, even as Mary did. This offspring of Abraham, offspring of David, this offspring of Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, is that merciful Savior of sinners, and he has indeed fulfilled his word. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.